Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could just invite us all to turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I was reading this week that 90% of America and 2 billion people worldwide will celebrate Christmas this year. And because of that, Christmas holds the number one spot as being the most popular holiday of the entire year. You just ask any kid, do you like Christmas? And polls are consistently showing that in our country, 99% of them will say yes, and 86% of those will go on to say it's their favorite time of year. I remember as a kid, Christmas was always my favorite time of year. I loved the lights and the food and the decorations and all the stories. And I remember growing up, at least in our home at least, it was the stories. We loved it when like Frosty would come out and Rudolph would come out and we'd get to see this stuff on TV and the books would come out of the boxes and we got to go through and read the night before Christmas. My personal favorite was always the Grinch, though. And I don't know why. I don't know if it was just the character or the story or the artwork or what it was. I always kind of liked that little dog Max and how he turned into a reindeer with that giant horn on his head and that big sleigh he was trying to pull. But I remember that story mostly because it was the one that my dad would sit on the edge of our bed in the brother's room at night and he would read that story to us. And he would do it probably 5 or 6 times over the course of the Christmas season. And I just remember hearing that all the time, and I remember that interaction. Well, growing up, it's still my favorite story, only for different reasons now. I look at The Grinch Who Stole Christmas as a story of redemption. I mean, here you have this character, the Grinch. He's a bitter, old, grumpy, jealous, angry guy who hates everything and everyone around him. He hates Christmas. He hates the Who's. He hates the songs. And yet through the story, we get to see how the love of the Who's toward one another affects him in such a way that by the end of the story, he's completely transformed and forgiven. Like I said, it's a great story of redemption. And when I stop and think about it, that is the story of Christmas. It's a story of redemption. In John 3, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." In Galatians chapter 4, it tells us, "When the fullness of time had come, that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law." In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the story of how all of that unfolds is what we celebrate every single December. And so this year, as we come into our Christmas series, I want to look at a series called The Story of Christmas through 4 different messages. First of all, we're going to look at how God uses unlikely people in his story of Christmas. Second, how God operates in unexpected places. Third will be how God has an undeniable purpose. And on Christmas Eve, we'll talk about God's unbroken promise. But this week, it's all about how God uses unlikely people. I mean, just look at all the heroes of the Bible. God loves using unlikely people. Moses, for example, didn't speak very well, and yet he was called to go be the mouthpiece of God to Pharaoh in Egypt. Or you have Saul of Tarsus, the greatest persecutor of the church that God single-handedly picked. And even when the apostles of Jesus complained, Jesus said, "No, he's the one that I've chosen." And so the greatest persecutor of the church becomes the greatest planter of churches, the greatest evangelist in the church. And Saul of Tarsus becomes the Apostle Paul. Or what about a young man named Timothy, who was called into the ministry, but nobody took him seriously because he was too young. In fact, Paul even writes to Timothy and says, don't let them despise you for your age. You're doing what God has called you to do. In 1 Corinthians, it tells us God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Do you ever look around, even this room, look around? Do you see anybody that God chose but you would never choose in a million years? Somebody that God gave this ministry to, and you look at them, you're like, Lord, I know them. You can't trust them with a potato peeler because I grew up with that person. I can't believe that you're having them do this kind of stuff. We look, we see people like that. I see a person like that every single day when I look in the mirror. Lord, what were you thinking? Don't you know what kind of a life I had, how irresponsible I was? You could ask my wife, and maybe irresponsible as I was isn't even the right way to put it. Maybe it should be as I am. A person that God called and uses, and yet I wouldn't pick me. I wouldn't pick half the people I meet sometimes. But God uses and calls unlikely people. He has a habit of that in the Old Testament and the New Testament and in the church and especially in the story of Christmas. Notice what it says in Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were complete for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. One of my favorite verses has always been Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And I love that verse because it reminds me that everything has purpose, that nothing is random in life, that everything happens for a reason. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing is random. It's all by design. And that even the stuff that we would prefer did not happen will be used by God for something ultimately good. And I bring all of that up because that's what we see happen throughout the story and in the story of Christmas. God will call and use and assemble this cast of people who on their own seem pretty strange, if you might admit. I mean, we're going to read about a man named Herod, a man named Caesar Augustus, people who can't stand the idea of Jesus, and yet they're going to be used. There's an innkeeper that doesn't want to have anything to do with a pregnant girl or her fiancé, especially on the busiest night of the year. Even a group of shepherds, some of the most detestable types of people in ancient times, and God is going to use them to go and spread the gospel. He's going to use all kinds of people as he tells his story of Christmas. And so this morning, I want to look at different groups of people, and we're going to use that acronym, people, P-E-O-P-L-E, as we look at these unlikely individuals that God has called. And the first group of people are prideful people. Now, just to be clear, God does not like prideful people. The Bible speaks very poorly of pride in general. In fact, the Bible says that God opposes the proud. In James 4, it says that he resists the proud. And so it's not to say that God likes a prideful person because he doesn't. Just that if a person is determined to be proud, God will still use that individual in a way that maybe they wouldn't even prefer, often to their detriment, but will be used to accomplish his will. Notice it says here in verse 1, and it came to pass in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, a Roman Caesar, an emperor of the realm. Now, in ancient times, one of the most important things to do if you were the king or the emperor or the Caesar or whatever would be to prove how powerful you were. There were always enemies. People wanted to come over the border and invade and take and pillage and enslave. And so it was very important for these rulers to show how strong and mighty they were so these enemies would be kept back beyond the border. Well, one of the best ways a king could show how powerful he was through money and military. And one of the best ways to pay for a military was to have a lot of money. And the only way you could get money at the government level is to tax the individuals. And so a census comes around for the purpose of taxation so that money can be raised to support the federal government. And that doesn't sound all that strange. I mean, we do the same thing. In just a couple of months, it's going to be our tax season. And every 10 years or so, there's a census that we do here in this nation. But what is unusual about this one is that they all went to their hometown to be registered. I mean, even in ancient times, that's not necessary. You could just go down to the local governor's office. You could let them know what family you were part of, if that even mattered, and you could pay your tax and sign your certificate of allegiance to Caesar, and you could be on your way. Could be all done in about a day. But for some reason, this Caesar says, no, you're going to go to your family's town of origin. Why would you do that? It's only going to delay things. People are going to be moving all over the countryside. You're going to have military protection. You're going to be vulnerable. Not only that, but you're not going to get your money any faster because now people have to travel and do all these other things. It would be much easier to just send them down to the office to pay their tax. So why displace hundreds of thousands of people if it wasn't necessary? Well, the answer is pride. You see, Caesar Augustus has a pride issue. He reigned, according to history, for about 45 years, from something like 30 BC to about 15 AD, and he was, historically, a pretty insecure guy. According to the historical records, this particular Caesar had to constantly defend his right to rule and defend his own throne. And not just that, but as a kid, he came from a family of zero prominence, no money, no name, no connections, nothing. And as a kid, he was also a very feeble and sick little boy. So you mix all of that together, and it's a perfect recipe for insecurity. So it appears that this order is simply to remind everybody who's boss, that Caesar, at the stroke of a pen, can order whatever he wants and upend life as everyone knows it. Which makes it all the more ironic because this order that Augustus gives, which he thinks is going to prove just how rich and powerful and strong he is actually something God is orchestrating to show ultimately God is in control. If you're with us on Wednesday night, you know we just finished the book of Micah a couple weeks ago. And in Micah chapter 5, it has something interesting. It says, O you Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet from you will come one who is to be ruler in all of Israel. And so here we see God taking the pride of Caesar Augustus and using it in a way that not only accomplishes God's will, but also demonstrate that Caesar isn't as big and important and powerful as he thinks. When I was a kid, my dad used to always give us chores, especially over the summer. He loved leaving for work and say, okay, before I get home, I want you to have this done and that done and the other thing done. And I'll never forget one time he told me that I had to do the garage. Well, I'm a teenager with a car and a driver's license and friends. The last thing I want to be doing is the garage. I don't use the garage. I didn't park in the garage. I didn't have stuff in the garage. Why am I cleaning the garage? But that was the chore. And my dad was a military sergeant, and so there was just no arguing with that. But I remember he said, I want you to do the garage today, and it will probably take you 3 or 4 hours. Well, I grumbled because, again, I'm a teenager. I don't want to spend 4 hours in a garage. I want to cruise with my friends. I want to go to Starbucks or do whatever it is we're doing. And he gave me this tour. But then I thought, you know, he doesn't know what I can do. He says 4 hours. Ha, I'm going to do it in one. And so I went and I worked and I hustled and I busted my butt. And I was efficient and effective. I did that chore in 90 minutes. So I went to my father and I said, I'm done. And you said 4 hours, but I finished in 90 minutes. And he goes, good. And I said, well, that's it. You're not at least a little impressed. I mean, I did a good job. It took less time than you thought. And he said, well, I figured that. And I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, I learned a long time ago that if you want a teenager to do something in an hour, you tell them it'll take four and you ruin their afternoon and they'll get it done faster than even you thought. So good. And I walked away from that thinking, oh, I have been had. My father just got one over on me. He has a clean garage in less time than he even thought. And here I am thinking that I've won the whole thing. But in fact, he used my pride to get done the thing that he wanted done. Well, here Caesar Augustus thinks that he's going to show the world how powerful he is. And all the time, God is pulling the strings to put everything where it needs to be. And so God does use prideful people. He doesn't partner with them, but he will use them. I think of people like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, who was so proud against the Lord. And no matter what happened, Pharaoh would not budge. He would always not let the people of Israel go. And so it became an opportunity for God to unleash his wrath upon Egypt, thereby showing how powerful he is to the children of Israel. Think about Peter in his pride, and how many times he thought that he was going to correct Jesus or teach Jesus. Jesus would say he's going to be crucified. Peter goes, no, far be it from you, Lord. That'll never happen to you. Jesus told Peter he needed to wash his feet, and Peter said, oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. I'm not going to let you embarrass yourself like that. And then the time when Jesus was arrested at Gethsemane, and where is Peter? He's grabbing a sword, trying to stop the whole thing from happening. And every single one of those became a teaching moment. So you think about that, and you think about all of these people in the Bible with pride and how God has used that pride to not just humble the individual, but exalt the Lord. And so here we see the same thing. Caesar's sending people all over the place because Caesar's the boss. But God is the king, and God is moving everything into place. And so, yes, he does use a proud person. Second, he uses encouraging people. There's our E in people, encouraging people. If you go back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 41, this is after Mary has been told what's going to happen. She goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, and it says in verse 41, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe, that is the baby in Elizabeth's womb, leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Never underestimate the power of encouragement. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says to encourage one another and build one another up. Now, I grew up in a house with three boys. We have four kids, two boys and two girls. If you have kids or have had kids that were little at one point, you know they say mean things to one another. But we used to correct our children when they would say mean things. But my wife has gotten into this really awesome habit lately of every time one of our kids says something mean to another, she'll stop them and she'll say, was that encouraging? Was that loving? Is that building up? And they're forced to examine it. And they admit, no, it wasn't. And I'm sorry. Well, here we see encouragement. When Mary's cousin Elizabeth says, blessed are you among all the women in the world. She doesn't say it's not fair. She doesn't say it should have been me. She doesn't say, but I'm older and you're younger and it's not the way it should be. I remember growing up with my cousin. I have one that's 6 months older than me. Every time we were together, it was who could run the fastest, who played the best baseball, who could get away with the most, who was smarter, who was better looking. I mean, just whatever it was, we were always competing with one another. And yet here Mary and Elizabeth are talking, and Elizabeth, the older cousin, is saying, blessed are you, Mary. There's no gripe here, nothing but encouragement. Did you know in business it has been proven that positive reinforcement has been shown to lead to 85% more effectiveness and success? And it's not just true in business, but other parts of life. Marriages where the spouse encourages the other will have a more fulfilling and a better marriage. Parents that encourage their kids will see better grades come out of them and lower levels and rates of rebellion. One study from the American Psychological Association showed that encouraging people leads them to being more confident, which makes sense. But then it went on to say that actually that confidence has a direct relationship to how well they're able to harness their own strengths and abilities. Another survey said that encouraging employees leads to 87% less likely that that employee will quit their job, even if the pay isn't great and the work is miserable. And so God uses encouraging people to come along at the right time to say the right words. And sometimes it's funny, that person has no idea that they were even used in that way. I remember years ago, I was dating Melissa. And I started to think, you know, I'm not going to be good enough for her or her family. I mean, this is a pretty tall order. She has a really close relationship with all of her family. They're all in church. They grew up together. Her parents are still married. Mine are not. I live on my own. I have no family in the area. She went to college and got a degree. She's working in a as a nurse. I'm making $12 an hour as a patrolman. And, you know, I'm strapping on bulletproof vests and a gun on my hip every single day. And I'm not promotable because my department said I didn't have a degree, and so I could never go beyond what I was doing. And here I'm thinking I'm 21, 22 years old, and I have peaked in my career. It's all downhill for me, and she's just getting started. There's no way I'm going to be good enough. Well, I was talking to a woman one time who worked with Melissa, and she said, well, then why don't you go back to school? If that's what they're telling you that you need, why don't you go and get that? And I started giving all the excuses. Oh, well, I don't have time. It's going to be too expensive. It's too hard. It's going to take too long. And then I looked at her. Now, understand, she was in her 50s at the time, and I'm like 22 years old. And I said, and I'm too old to go back to school. And she just did like one of these, you know, over her glasses. I mean, imagine anybody being 22 and thinking they're too old for anything, right? But that was in my mind. It was all behind me. There was no hope. And then she looked at me, and she said, well, in 4 years, how old are you going to be? And I said, 26. And she said, okay, so in 4 years, you will either be 26 with a degree or 26 without a degree, but you'll still be 26. And I don't know if it was the way she said it or the tone of voice or, you know, just kind of looking over her glasses at me like that or what it was, but it made sense. And it changed my outlook. And I went to school. And now I'm not plugging college. I mean, you don't have to go to college to do well in life. I don't believe that for a minute. It's just to show that a simple word of encouragement said in love at the right time with the right tone can mean the difference. It goes a long way. I think God used her to talk to me because, you know what, it led me down a path. And we ended up getting married, Melissa and I did, and we have a family and we're here and we love our life. And I'm in the ministry, and I don't think any of that would have happened except that God used this woman to send me on a path that I look back on and I can say, that's when it was. It was that moment of encouragement that sparked just about everything else. And so don't dismiss the power of an encouraging word. You might not be able to do a lot else, but you can encourage somebody. Hey, I'm praying for you today. I just want you to know that. I just want you to know that it's great to see you, and I love it when you show up for church because it encourages me. Look at the mom with kids and go, you know, mom, you're doing great. We all remember having kids that old, and you don't get any sleep, and your car has a million chicken nuggets on the floor, and we all understand what that is, and I'm just saying, you're nailing it, mom. Dad, you're doing great. You've got your family in worship. You're discipling them. And yeah, you look exhausted. We've all been there, but you're doing the right stuff. To help somebody, to have a positive outlook, to encourage them with just a little bit of effort. It reminds me of how God encouraged Moses. Moses was griping. God said, go speak to Pharaoh. He goes, but I'm not a speaker. I have a speech impediment. No, no, that's changed. Just because you say, go talk to Pharaoh doesn't mean I can all of the sudden do it. And God says, who made man's mouth? He said, I'll be with your mouth and I will teach you what to say. When the angels ministered to Jesus, when the weight of the ministry was getting to him and he would withdraw and they would come and they would care for him. Or what about Jonah? I mean, he was grumpy for a whole different reason. God didn't smoke Nineveh like Jonah wanted to see. And so Jonah was feeling a little low about it. And he went up on that hill. But even there, God ministered and comforted him. What about Paul on the ministry road, going from town to town, church planting and leading and raising up leaders, and all the while he's getting stoned and stabbed and beaten and arrested, and all the time the Philippian church is encouraging him every step of the way. God uses encouraging people, as he does here with Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and she was filled with the Spirit, and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you, Mary, among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." And so God uses encouraging people. Our O is God uses organizing people. These are the ones that he uses to make sure all the gears are moving, the logistical department of God's operation in the world. They might not even know it's happening. They don't know they're part of the plan, but God is using them to make sure that the physical, practical things are where they need to be. Notice it tells us here in chapter 2 in verse 7, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, we don't know the name of this innkeeper, although he is the most famous hotel manager in the history of time. We don't know his name. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know if it's even him. It could have been a woman. We have no idea who this innkeeper is. But I'll tell you, God used this innkeeper to facilitate the events of the birth of Christ. Because without him, we'll say, refusing Mary and Joseph from a room, Jesus would have never been born and laid in a manger. Well, that's important for several reasons. One, there's a prophetic promise that it fulfills in Ezekiel 16. "As for you and your birth," it says, "on the day that you were born, the cord was not cut. You weren't washed with water to cleanse you, nor were you rubbed with salt, nor were you wrapped in swaddling cloth." All of those things would have happened in a proper room with a midwife, with an attendant, but they couldn't happen with Jesus. And before anybody points out that Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloth, yes, she did. But she had to do it herself. There was no one there to do it for her, as the normal custom would demand. I remember I was with all four of our kids when they were born. I was there and encouraging my wife, and sometimes I'm sure I was better than other times, but we always had a nurse or a midwife or somebody in the room who was bringing her the things that she needed and taking care of things. And I remember, you know, if that person wasn't there, and we said it every time, if they weren't there, we don't know what we would have done. I would have been running around trying to figure out what's going on, and my wife would have been in labor, and who would have known the way it would have turned out? Mary didn't have any of those things. Jesus didn't have any of those things. Joseph didn't have any of those things. Jesus was wrapped, but she had to do it. Sure, he was born, but they had to do it. The point is, Jesus did not receive the typical newborn treatment because he was laid in a manger. And so it fulfills the prophetic vision. Second, it also fulfills the purpose of mission. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, it's hard to save sinners if you're not treated like one. If you're going to minister to broken people, you can't come wrapped in silk and gold with an entourage and a whole lot of comfort. That's why some of the best counselors out there are ones who have gone through it before. You ever get parenting advice from somebody that never had kids? You know, in your mind, you've like torn their head off, right? Because they don't know what they're talking about. You ever talk to somebody about money problems and they've never had them? You ever talk to a friend about a relationship issue, but you know, they're not even married? It's very hard to give counsel on something that you're not familiar with. In John 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among them," tabernacled, lived, acted, and behaved, and was treated as one of them, dwelt among them. Well, that's hard to do if you arrive like royalty. Do you remember the story of Moses? 40 years, right? He was a prince of Egypt. He was born. There was the order from the Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew babies. His mother placed him in the basket, sent him down the Nile. He was picked up by the Pharaoh's daughter, adopted into the Pharaoh's palace, raised as a prince of Egypt for 40 years. He had everything. He had all the money and all the power. He had the influence and the education. He had everything at his disposal. Then he kills that Egyptian soldier. He flees as a fugitive. He goes into the Midianite wilderness. He marries the daughter of the Midianite priest, and he serves for the next 40 years as the shepherd of his father-in-law's flock, not a penny to his name. Well, it took 40 years to build him up and 40 years to tear him down, and only then was he ready to connect with people in bondage. After all of the royalty and all of the palace had been removed. And so here we see, in order to facilitate that, God uses an innkeeper to make Jesus approachable. You know, it's going to be very hard to approach a Savior who has no idea what it's like to be neglected and to be turned away. Somebody who has no personal firsthand understanding of the troubles and the difficulties we go through. You know, the Bible says that God is not unaware of all of these things, but we don't have a high priest who doesn't understand or doesn't sympathize, but rather one who was tempted in all things just as we are. Well, it's very hard for that to be true if Jesus comes in a palace. And so he was laid in a manger, facilitated by an innkeeper who turned away a young girl and her fiancé. And so God uses prideful people, often to humble them and use them for his will, but he will use a prideful person, an encouraging person. He uses organizing people. Fourth, he uses preaching people. Notice in verse 8 it goes on. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Skip ahead to verse 17. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. You know, in John 4, Jesus has a famous conversation with a Samaritan woman. It's actually the longest conversation he has with any one person in all of Scripture. And after that conversation, she runs into the town of Sychar, and she preaches to that town, and she says, "Come and see the guy that told me everything I ever did." And many in that town believed and were saved. And that's exactly what Jesus calls us to do through the Great Commission, to go into the world and preach the gospel. Look, it doesn't matter if we're rich or famous or talented or have a following or are popular. The question is, are you willing to go? Are you willing to share? Too many people think that because they're not a pastor, because they didn't go to seminary, because they're not on staff at a church somewhere, or they didn't sit through a classroom and a whole bunch of lectures and all kinds of things, that they're not equipped or that they weren't ordained, so that they shouldn't go and share, they shouldn't go and preach, when in reality, none of that matters. I've never read a single chapter in all of the Bible that talks about a seminary education. I didn't read the degree PhD written down here for us to go and pursue. The fact is, God calls believers to go and share. Have you had a personal encounter with the Lord? Share that. Have you received the gospel? Well, then share that. Has the Lord made himself known to you? Well, share that. Tell people what you see and what you have seen and how it's affected you. As it says here in verse 17, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. They might not have all the answers, but they know what they heard. They know how it affected them. They have a testimony. You might not think you're qualified. Well, neither were they. You don't have formal training. Neither did they. One person put it well when they said, "God doesn't call the qualified. He will qualify the called. He will be with you and teach you what to say." And so here he uses preaching people, people who are willing to go into the world and make known the saying that was told them. Next, God uses leadable people. Back in chapter 1, it says, after all of this happens, in verse 38, you got to love Mary's response. "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word," she says, and the angel departed from her. I love that answer. I think it's the perfect one. Because God uses Mary in part because she's leadable. She's willing to go where she's been called, and she's willing to do what she's been called to do. God's looking for people who are willing to be led, even if and when they don't understand what it's going to look like. When he called Abraham, he said, "Abraham, I want you to leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I'll show you later." And Abraham went. He was looking for Abraham to follow him. Or what about when God freed the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt? And the Bible says he led them every day by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Or when Jesus called his apostles and he looked at them and he said, follow me. He told Peter, leave your nets behind and follow me. They didn't know what was coming, but they were willing to be led. In Psalm 23, David says, you lead me in paths of righteousness. In Romans 8, Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit are children of God. And so the question for us this morning is, are you leadable? Are you willing to go and do and serve in the way that God prescribes? Or do we have our own plans for life, our own ambitions, our own agendas, our own purpose? Are we driven by our own goals, or are we led in the Spirit? Mary was a leadable person, and she wanted to go and serve however God determined. And so she said, let it be to me according to your word. I don't know what this is going to look like. Yeah, we were engaged. We had this plan. We were going to get married and have a family, and our whole families were going to be there at the wedding, and we were going to have kids and a couple of, you know, donkeys in the garage and all the things that go with having a family. But Lord, I don't know how that's going to happen now. There's going to be rumors. We're not even married. But let it be to me according to your word. And so God will use leadable people. Finally, our E in people is the ensemble. The ensemble of people that God has assembled here probably is not the cast you would call if you were telling the story of Christmas, but it is the unlikely people that God's using. And my guess is, in your life, he has assembled an ensemble of people that you might not have chosen, but they have been used in order to bring you where you are today. Maybe some people who have come alongside you, and they've encouraged you, and they've built you up. Maybe others who helped you in a moment of need. Probably even some people in there who tried to tear you down, and in spite of that, it only made you stronger. God uses all kinds of people in the story of life, and he used some of the most unlikely people in the story of Christmas. And so it says, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar that all the world would be registered. Father, we thank you that you use unlikely people because, Lord, as we sit here, we are an unlikely crew. This isn't a group of people that probably anybody would look at and see as the ambassadors of heaven to earth, and not to pick on anybody, but, Lord, every one of us knows about our own faults and our own failures and our own shortcomings. Father, I look in the mirror and I think all the time, what are you thinking? I wouldn't have called me. But Father, you use unlikely people, and you have, since day one, you have called the ones, not because they were great or strong or mighty or rich or smart, but because they were willing to go and they were willing to be used. People that you've worked through their life to affect others, people who you've worked through their mouth to encourage others, and even some people who thought they were opposing you. But Lord, you work everything together so that your plan is fulfilled. Lord, it reminds us that there is no chance. There's no randomness. Everything happens for a reason and a purpose. And when it seems disconnected, all we need to do is look up and see the one who is weaving it all together for good. So Lord, as we go from here, I pray that we too would make known these things which have been made known to us. The good news of great joy that shall be for all the people, that unto us a Savior is born. Lord, we thank you for that. Pray that you give us the words to speak at the right time and the boldness to do it, and the hearts and the faith to follow and be led. In Jesus' name, amen.